Welcome to the teaching series, Hard Questions with Pastor Daryl Kraft. The goal of these sessions is to help inform, strengthen, equip, and release you to live out the mission God has given us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Tonight, as we get started, we are going to begin this new opportunity called Hard Questions. And let me remind you what I'm trying to accomplish. As on the screen, you'll notice a QR code. Out at the entrances, we did provide a few of these printed book resources. Now, what I want you to realize is we printed these primarily for maybe some of our folks who may not have internet access or who don't operate computers but would like to be able to have some of the resources. If you have a phone, if you will take it out and get your camera open, and if you will put it on that QR code, it will bring up for you a resource page. And that resource page that you can also get off of our app that we have for our church, the WBC app, you will find ministries, books, media, and articles that I have found useful and that I would recommend that you can find useful in your studies, not just pertaining to tonight, but pertaining to all the things that we're going to be learning and growing together in. And each week, I'm going to be providing different resources that you'll be able to get your hands on and be able to utilize. Some of these are messages that you can go to and listen to on YouTube. Some of these are articles that you might want to read. Many of these are ministries that you may not be familiar with. And I do want to go ahead and give you some exciting news. That is, in February, we have already entered into an agreement with Summit Ministries. It is a worldview ministry, and we're going to be bringing in three or four of the leading apologists in America in February for a worldview weekend that you're going to hear from them, and the things that I say over the next 6 weeks will be extrapolated out by these experts in apologetics. One of them, you'll see a video in a minute, Frank Turek. There are many others that we're going to be bringing in, so it's going to be a very, very exciting time together. What are we trying to do over these next weeks? We're trying to inform. We're trying to strengthen. We're trying to equip and release you to live out the mission that God has given us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to begin on the subject, can the Bible be trusted? Now, next week, we're going to have a better understanding of what a true biblical worldview looks like. Then we're going to follow up on a very pertinent one today, gender and sexuality, from a biblical worldview, of course. And then we're going to look at the issue of race and racism. And then we're going to be talking about justice. And then we'll conclude on the issue of faithfulness. So I hope you'll find these very helpful. I want to begin with an introductory interview, article, or a video from John MacArthur. And I think that you'll find this very helpful. One of the things I hope that every one of you learn in your Christian life is that we can all learn from other believers on which we don't agree on every jot and tittle. Amen? I don't think you understood me. There are people that we may not agree on every single thing about what they believe about certain things, but we can learn from one another. Do you agree with that? And so I hope that you'll find that helpful. Listen to this.
We're here with John MacArthur to ask a few questions that you have asked of him. So, John, you ready for some questions?
I am. I love to answer questions. One of the things I've done through the years is try to answer the questions that our listeners and our viewers have asked. So I enjoy it.
Well, they have a lot of them. Debbie from Colorado Springs. Mm-hmm. She writes, in a world where everything is true and acceptable, how do you prove that the Bible is really true and that other forms of Bibles are not?
Well, that's, of course, the most foundational question of all, because everything rises and falls on whether the Scripture is the Word of God.
Right.
So there are lots of lines of evidence which you would use to prove the veracity of Scripture. I would say one of them would be the person of Jesus Christ. The presentation of Christ in the Bible is beyond human invention. You remember that they said of Jesus, no man ever spoke like this man spoke. Mm-hmm. His words are just beyond all human philosophy. How do you explain Christ?
So no one would have made him up?
No, it couldn't have made him up. How do you explain his resurrection with 500 eyewitnesses who didn't expect him to rise from the dead? How do you expect apostles who thought he was dead and were running to hide, all of a sudden becoming world-changing zealot evangelists? The only explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The birth of the church comes out of that. So how do you explain the Old Testament giving 350 prophecies of Jesus Christ, half of them coming true historically and recorded so in the New Testament, the other half are going to come true at his second coming? This is a very, very powerful apologetic for Scripture. Another one you would use is science. When people are saying the world is flat, the Bible says that the earth is a sphere. When people were saying that the world was floating in space, the Bible says it turns on an axis like clay to the seal. It rotates on its own axis. The Bible says the stars can't be numbered in a day when scientists had counted 1,023 of them. And now we know they can't be numbered. So there are scientific things. You can look at archaeology, and you can compare the history of the Scripture with what archaeology has discovered. You'll find precise conformity to those facts. And one other one, and I would say it's the defense of experience. The Word of God does what it says it will do. It transforms lives.
Tonight, what we're going to do is I'm going to begin with a proposition, and then I'm going to provide you some overview information about the Bible, and then I'm going to provide you with internal evidence for why the Bible can be trusted, and then the external evidence, and we will conclude by looking at a passage of Scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, the proposition answers the question, is the Bible reliable? And one of the guys that we're going to be bringing in is a gentleman by the name of Frank Turek, and I want you to listen to what Frank Turek says about the reliability of the Scripture.
Frank, is the Bible historically reliable?
Oh, I think so, absolutely, Bobby. And I think if you look at six lines of testimony that begin with the letter E, as an overview, you can see that it is. First of all, we have early testimony. Most, if not all, the New Testament documents are written prior to 70 AD. Secondly, we have eyewitness testimony. For example, there's 140 details between the book of Acts and the Gospel of John that have been verified to either be eyewitness details or details that only an eyewitness could know, or they knew somebody who was an eyewitness. Thirdly, we have embarrassing testimony. That may sound a little strange, but there's so many embarrassing details in the text that the writers never would have made up. Like, for example, they never would have have Jesus call Peter Satan. They never would have had Peter deny Christ three times. They certainly wouldn't have run away while the women were the brave ones at the crucifixion, right? That doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't have the women be the first witnesses. They wouldn't doubt that he had risen from the dead after he had risen from the dead. There's so many embarrassing details. This is not a made-up story. Number four, we have excruciating testimony. That literally means out of the crucifixion, that these individuals died brutal deaths, excruciating deaths, when they could have saved themselves by saying Jesus had not risen from the dead, but they went to their deaths anyway. We also have expected testimony. That's number five. In other words, there's Old Testament prophecy that causes us to expect a Messiah in the first century with the same characteristics Jesus had. Just look at Isaiah 53. You don't need to go much further than that. And then finally, we have extra-biblical testimony. We have 10 ancient non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus' life. And when you take their brief references to Jesus and early Christianity, you get a storyline congruent with the New Testament. So for those six reasons, early, eyewitness, embarrassing, excruciating, extra-biblical, and expected testimony, we pretty much know that the New Testament's historically reliable.
Whenever we think of the reliability of the Scriptures, we need to have a propositional understanding of why we believe this. And based out of a passage of Scripture in 2 Peter, Vodi Bakum wrote a propositional statement that I have found extremely powerful and extremely helpful. I think sometimes we as Christians, we hear people say things like this: well, I believe it, the Bible says it, so that settles it. Well, that sounds good to the crowd that believes the Bible, But I want you to know that just as Spurgeon made the statement, you don't have to defend the Bible. It's like a roaring lion. You just turn it loose. I believe the Bible does defend itself. And yet we are also called to give a defense for what we believe and why we believe that. Do you agree with that? And what I do know is that right now we have the lowest number of young people attending anybody's church in America in recent history, and many of them have walked away from the church because they've been told to believe the Bible, but not why they should believe the Bible, and we've got to help them know why they can trust God's Word as reliable and trustworthy, and that's what we want to help do. Listen to what Vody said. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Now, this statement was written in reflection of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic words made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now listen closely. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We do believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the internal evidence, and some would argue that internal evidence is circular reasoning, but in reality, there's nothing wrong with circular reasoning if it's reasoned properly. So we're going to look at the internal evidence in Scripture, and then we're also going to look at some external evidence. Let's get some overview. Our modern Bible has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. These 66 books were written by more than 40 different authors from all walks of life: shepherds, farmers, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, prophets, and kings, over a period of more than 1,500 years. The Bible was written in three primary languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament that comprise the 66 books are most often referred to as the canon. And the word canon is from a Greek word that originally meant a straight rod and came to mean rule or standard. It came to mean a list. What it means in biblical studies is a list of authoritative books. So when we say we have a canon, we're saying that we have a list of books that are authoritative and we believe that they are God's word to us. Now, it's not the list that is authoritative, it is the books that are authoritative. The canonical books were recognized as authoritative by three criteria. You ask the question, what was it that compelled the early church to identify these 66 books as authoritative? Well, they were recognized as authoritative by three primary criteria. First of all, the internal witness of apostolic authorship, or someone close to an apostle, such as John Mark, speaking of the New Testament. Then there was the witness of the Spirit in internal and external consistency. And third, the external evidence of universal acceptance by the churches. In a moment, I'm going to give you some external evidence that will help you understand that a little bit better. But I want you to also take your phones and go to this QR code where you can download what is known as the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. How many of you have ever heard of the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy? All right, if you have not heard of that, I want to make sure that you do. This was a statement by many scholars years ago that came together and signed off on a statement of what we mean when we talk about biblical inerrancy. And I would encourage you to download that and read that for yourself. It is a very concise, accurate, and useful document to help us understand what we mean when we say inerrancy. Let's talk a little bit about the internal evidence. What does the Bible actually say about itself? Well, this passage we're going to look at a little bit later is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes and he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What about Old Testament passages? Deuteronomy 31. "Take the book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Of course, we've already read 2 Peter passages. I'm going to move quickly on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "Then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us." All throughout the Bible, when you read the scripture, the internal evidence and testimony of the New Testament writers testify to the Old Testament authority and authenticity, but they also testify of the words that they were given were words that were given them by God for man. They weren't their words, they were the words from God for us. What did Jesus say about Scripture? What was his view of Scripture? When you look at the internal evidence, one of the things that people struggle with when we talk about the Old Testament specifically, oftentimes people get very concerned because they read the Old Testament and they get overwhelmed by some of what they read. They wonder, how could God let this happen, and how could God command this to happen? And what I want you to understand is this: when you answer the question about the resurrection and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it settles everything about the Old Testament. And here's why. Well, first of all, Jesus treated Old Testament passages as statements of fact. Secondly, Jesus used the Old Testament as the final arbiter in all matters of faith and conduct. Third, Jesus viewed the Old Testament as predicting his life and ministry from John 5:39. And then Jesus stated the authority of the Old Testament in John 10:35. So the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 4, says this: "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, or nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.'" Exodus chapter 34 says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" The internal evidence of Scripture itself, and the way that it even speaks about itself, the way the New Testament speaks about the Old Testament, and the view that Jesus upholds in the New Testament, says everything about the authenticity and the authority of the Old Testament. But what about some external evidence? Can we trust the Bible that was written several thousand years ago, the New Testament? Daniel William Lane Craig is going to speak to that in this video. Listen.
I often hear students say, "Well, you can't know anything that happened 2,000 years ago." And what they fail to understand is that the crucial gap is not the gap between the time of the evidence and today. The crucial gap is the gap between the evidence and the events described by that evidence. If the gap between the events and the evidence for those events is short, then how long it has been since the evidence in those events to the present day is just irrelevant. Good evidence doesn't become bad evidence simply because of the lapse of time. And with regard to the New Testament, when we look at the evidence, what we discover is that these records of the life of Jesus were written down within the first generation after those events, while the eyewitnesses were still alive, with people who had firsthand contact with those who had accompanied Jesus during his lifetime. So that we actually have better sources for the life of Jesus of Nazareth than we do for most of the major figures of antiquity. For example, take Alexander the Great, the great Greek conqueror. Our earliest biographies, earliest sources for Alexander the Great, come from Arrian and Plutarch 400 years after Alexander's death. And yet, Greco-Roman historians still regard these records as fairly trustworthy accounts of the life of Alexander the Great. The fabulous legends about Alexander didn't arise until the centuries following those two authors. And contrast that to the New Testament, where we have books and records that are written within the first generation after the events while the eyewitnesses are still alive. So I think that we have very good evidence for the life of Jesus of Nazareth, very trustworthy evidence, and how long it has been since that evidence till today is simply irrelevant to the reliability and trustworthiness of that evidence.
Oftentimes, whenever people speak of the external evidence of items, they want to know, is there any external evidence? I understand what the Bible says internally about itself, and I readily admit that Jesus acknowledges the Old Testament as God's Word and authoritative, but what external evidence outside of the Bible itself is there for me to believe that the documents that we have today are accurate and reliable? Since we know that we don't have the original manuscripts, what evidence do we have of their reliability today? Well, we have a lot of evidence. We have archaeology, we have manuscripts and document fragments that I'm going to illustrate for you in a moment. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have ever been to Qumran? If you haven't ever been to Qumran, it's a beautiful place, and maybe you'll get to visit Israel one day. And we have secular history, we have fulfilled prophecy, and we also have the consistency of the biblical text itself. We know this, that there are at least 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,800 Coptic or Syriac manuscripts, and 36,000 quotations of the New Testament. Norman Geisler, who passed away not too many years ago, a great biblical scholar, said, "There is more evidence that the New Testament is an accurate historical record than for any book from the ancient world." When we look at the evidence of that, there's some very interesting facts that you might like to know. For example, Homer's Iliad, Plato, Aristotle, the Gallic Wars by Caesar, Tacitus, his Annals, and Herodias and the history of Rome with Livy as well. When you look at these and when they were written, for example, Homer's Iliad, written about 900 BC, there were only 643 copies found. When you look at the New Testament, all of the New Testament was written between AD 50 and AD 100, and we have 5,800 Greek copies, over 19,000 copies in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and Aramaic. When you look at the hard evidence for the sheer number of manuscripts that we have to go back and look at, there is no other historical document that compares. And what happens is scholars and researchers bring all of these manuscripts and they evaluate them so that they can determine the accuracy of what we have. Can I just say to you that when people say they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe that it could be accurate or historically correct, you don't hear them say the same thing about other history books. And the reason that the vast majority of people reject the authority and reliability of the Scripture is not because there's not enough evidence to believe in its authority and reliability and its historical reality. It's because people don't like the contents. They don't like what it says. Listen to this. There are thousands more New Testament Greek manuscripts than any other ancient writing. If you take the internal consistency of the New Testament documents and you looked for the variance and where there may be errors of some kind of scribal transition from, you know, when they wrote them down, the New Testament, its accuracy is 99.5%. That's astonishing, isn't it? So what do we do with that? I wish that we had time to go over everything that you could go over, but that's the reason I've given you resources online, articles, books, messages, and other things that will provide you a plethora of information that will help you to be better prepared, better equipped to know why you believe the Bible is true. Now I want you to understand something. We can make the proposition that we believe the Bible is not only reliable and authoritative, but we also believe it's sufficient for us. And we can provide someone with all of the internal and external evidence that is available for them, but we must always remember that we are ultimately dependent upon the Spirit of the living God to open the eyes of the blind and open their hearts to believe and to receive. You're not going to intellectually convince someone to become a child of God. That is the work of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But as a child of God, you don't have to go around worried about, wondering whether or not what you say that you believe is founded on falsehood and false statements from false documents. The internal and external evidence is that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. Isn't that good news? Let's talk of some things in conclusion. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. MacArthur says about this passage, no other passage in the New Testament speaks so concisely of the nature and work of God's word in salvation and sanctification. In this text, the spiritually transforming power of divine revelation is delineated. Now, I just got back from the Southern Baptist Convention. Sometimes I think I need to take some deworming medicine to the Southern Baptist Convention with me. But Brad, you were there. Am I right, brother? And look, for all that we have going on in our Southern Baptist Convention, and maybe some of you have been listening to podcasts and reading blogs and everything else, here's what I can tell you. There's a lot more good than there is wrong. And we have a lot to be grateful for. And we've got things we may question, things we may not even agree with, but I know this, that we're a people of this book, and we believe the Bible is the authority for life, faith, and practice. We have a statement of faith, the Baptist faith and message, that we go by. It kind of helps outline the doctrinal positions of Southern Baptist. Here's what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says about the Scripture. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Jesus Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul writes and Paul says, all Scripture. The word all is used with a singular substantive without the article, and it means every, not simply all. Scripture here is graphe, a writing, a thing written, used of the writings of the Old Testament prophets and of the Old Testament scriptures in general. All Scripture. There's not any of it that is not God-given. So Paul goes on and he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. He uses a word, theopneustos. It literally means breathed out by God, or simply God breathed. Let me go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Theopneustos is a word made up of two words, and the imagery in back of it is the playing with a flute, the blowing through a flute. God blowing through an instrument. And the two words that make it up are theos and neustos. All Scripture, the whole Bible, all of it, pas, all of it is God's breath and the Lord's instrument through which He breathes the truth of Scriptures. We often hear the word inerrancy, and I hope you'll go download the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. But John Broadus, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, made this statement. Did the inspired writers receive everything by direct revelation? The inspired writers learned many things by observation or inquiry, but they were preserved by the Holy Spirit from error, whether in learning or in writing these things. We use words like verbal, plenary, and clear. Verbal, extending to the very words, not just the ideas of Scripture. Plenary, extending equally to every part of Scripture. Clear, sufficiently clear for the average person to understand. Do you ever read your Bible and say, "Lord, I don't understand, I need help"? Every week when I study to bring God's Word to you, I'm always digging in and saying, "God, there's things here I don't understand, I need your help." And I'm amazed that when I pray, when I study, how God opens my eyes, and through the working of His Spirit, He leads me to a greater understanding and depth of what His Word means. Clement of Rome, around 100 AD, said, "Look carefully into the Scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So we begin with a proposition. And I want to read that proposition again to you because I think it's a good one from Bodhibakham, and I want you to ponder this as we move into studying very quickly Hebrews chapter 4. "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim their writings are divine rather than human in origin." If you agree that's a great statement, say, "I do." Now here's the thing that we've got to get to. You and I can preach to the crowd. And if I were to get up on a Sunday morning at Whitesburg Baptist Church and I were to say, "We believe this book is true," I'd get this loud amen, right? But here's where we can't stop. We can't simply say we believe it. We've got to place ourselves under the authority of it in every area of our life. I've met a lot of people that tell me they believe the Bible. But Rain, I don't see a lot of evidence they really believe the Bible. If I believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy, that even when in my minute mind, my inability to understand and explain everything, even when I turn to the pages of the Old Testament and I read events and historical things that occurred, that I'm trying to figure out why God told us about these things, it doesn't change my respect and love and obedience. It humbles me to say, "God, I need a clearer understanding. And I want to see Christ from Genesis through Revelation." Because Hebrews says that the Bible is profitable for teaching. Didaskale does not refer to the process or method of teaching, but to its content. In this context, as in most others in the New Testament, this word refers specifically and exclusively to divine instruction or doctrine given to believers through God's Word. God's Word is profitable for teaching. Now, I hope none of you ever leave Whitesburg, but if you move out of town somewhere, that's a different story. We would expect you to join another church. You need to make sure that wherever you go, that the Word of God is central in the worship. You agree with that? If you ever come here and I start telling more stories and try to become a comedian, and I think humor is good, I'm just not good at it. That's true, it's okay. I'm also not good at singing. We were singing yesterday at the convention, and Vernon was there. I'm glad Vernon wasn't sitting next to me, because Vicky put her arm on my hand, and her hand on my arm, and she said, "Honey, you're either ahead of them or behind them, please." But the Word of God must be central, because it is what is profitable for teaching. But it's also profitable for reproof, conviction. The verbal form of this word means to rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arms of the truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, at least to a conviction of sin. One of the things that you can pray for me as your pastor, it's not my job to figure out how to convict you. It's my job to declare the truth and let God's Spirit use His truth to convict you. The pulpit is not a place to be a bully. Amen? It's to let the Word of God do what the Word of God does. Why? Because if I believe this book is reliable and trustworthy, then my confidence is not in my ability to convince. It is in the authority and sufficiency of God's Word that is able to teach and able to reprove, but also to correct. Restoration to an upright or a right state, correction or improvement of life or character. Vincent, in his Greek New Testament study, says it means setting things right. One time Josh came home from football practice and he had gotten his elbow knocked out of joint. You could see it. It was just kind of really strange looking. And I said, "Son, let me look at that." And he stuck his arm out, and I jerked real hard on it. And Vicky hollered at me. And his elbow went back in place. And he was okay. Went back to practice the next day. Now, I don't recommend that for most parents. But that's the idea that is used with this word. God sets things that are out of place back in place. How does He do that? He does that through the Word and the Spirit. You know, Jan McAdams back here is very involved in our counseling ministry. I know Jan loves the Word. Jan, one of the things in our counseling ministry that we do, we believe this is the answer, don't we? We believe that Scripture is the answer for helping people. Now, we understand that there are mental health issues that people need help with from the medical industry. We believe that. We know that. But when people come to us for help and counseling, we want to make sure that we're not correcting them by our cultural mores. We're not wanting to correct them by our cultural standards. We want to guide them into biblical truth, that they can know what God says, because I promise you, if we can help people get corrected by this book and not by me, they'll stay corrected, right? So it's good for teaching. It's good for correction. But it's also good for training, instruction. It's another word that's used in the educational sphere. It's paideia. The whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of the mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions. I've got to hurry because I need to let you go. It's already 7:19, and I'm going to try to get you out. You're not too bored yet, I hope. But it's also good for perfecting. Having reference to special aptitude for given uses, it speaks of mutual, symmetrical adjustment of all that goes to make a man, a harmonious combination of different qualities and powers. Adequate, thoroughly furnished, comes from the same root for the word for perfect. Equipped for every good work. It makes the compound verb mean fitted out. When you are being fitted out by the Word of God, you are being brought into the perfection that God has for you. God's word is sufficient to meet every need of the human soul, as David verifies frequently in his Psalms. Psalm 19 is the most comprehensive statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to close this tonight by reading some of this passage. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, speaking about the word, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of my great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I believe that the internal and external evidence that if you will take these resources, if you will read, if you will research, you will find that you can trust the Word of God. But don't ever make a mistake. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. I want to put this up here again for those of you that may have missed it. That is the ability to go on there and get that QR code and have access to those resources. I'm going to make sure that these notes from tonight are also put online so that you can get the internal evidence and the external evidences that I've listed for you, but most of those are in all the resources that I've used, and I have them here. But what I want you to do is I want you to be better informed, better equipped, and better strengthened so that you can be released into this culture of unbelief with confidence in the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's word for your life. And every bit of it hinges on one thing: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicated and verified not only the person, but the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when you believe the resurrection, which is historically accurate, a physical, literal resurrection, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you must say about Scripture what Jesus said about Scripture. And it answers every question. And next week, we're going to talk about what is a worldview, what is a biblical worldview, and I'm going to let you take a little bit of a private test. You don't have to turn it in. You don't get a grade. I'm going to give you some questions to answer yourself to help you see whether or not you have a biblical worldview.